I'm sure many, if not all of you, have been living a life of faith, perhaps for many, many years. And I'd be surprised if you haven't at some stage experienced hurt and disappointment as you've been trying to go around to follow Jesus, to do good, to share the gospel with others. Something you've done in the name of Christ that someone has thrown back in your face. Perhaps they've accused you of being a do-gooder or an interferer or even a brainwasher, whatever it might be. The church, I think, at present in our land is subject to such accusations. For instance, we have to be very careful about prayer in public places. I've heard of people being moved on or even arrested for praying near abortion clinics, street preachers and so on. We're under attack for so-called conversion therapy and all kinds of things. The church is under attack for going about doing the work of Christ, trying to share the good news of the gospel. We shouldn't be surprised, should we? We shouldn't be surprised. It's always been the same. We shouldn't be surprised when people try to turn our good work against us. There is no greater good work, is there, than sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you know what? Jesus didn't promise us an easy time. Some of you like me, I don't know if you like country music, but back in 1970, an American singer named Lynn Anderson had a hit with a song entitled, "I Beg Your Pardon, I Didn't Promise You a Rose Garden." And neither did Jesus. He didn't promise us a rose garden. He was very realistic, wasn't he, about what we will face. He said, "People hated me, they will hate you also." Peter, the apostles that knew it, Peter and John, Peter in his first letter says, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's taken place among you to test you, as though something strange had happened." It's not strange. It's not unusual, brothers and sisters, to face difficulty for following in the steps of Christ. John, in his first letter, says, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." It's normal for us to face difficulties and opposition as we go about gospel work. In Matthew's gospel here, chapter 12, verse 22, we find Jesus doing what he was always doing. He was doing a good thing. He always did good things, didn't he? Peter told them in the Acts of the Apostles, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil." That's what he's doing here. And for doing it, he's being accused of being an agent of the devil. Verse 24. When the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." The unforgivable sin. Saying that a work of the Holy Spirit is a work of the devil. They were muttering behind his back. They weren't saying it openly to his face. But Jesus, of course, as he always did, knew. He knew their thoughts. Very scary, actually. He knows yours and mine too. Very sobering, isn't it? They were muttering behind his back and he knew their thoughts. But how did Jesus react? How do we react when we face criticism and difficulties and accusations? How do we react? Jesus always turned it to something positive, didn't he? He always turned it to something positive. He was able to completely demolish their line of argument. How we, the church, we need the Holy Spirit, don't we, in our days, to help us to respond positively against those who speak against our faith and our beliefs and our Saviour. Many things we could learn from this passage. We can't do them all in the next 25 minutes or whatever we have here. So I've chosen three things. We do in sermons, isn't it? We choose three things. Three things I want to bring to you as a church and as individuals this morning in your own individual Christian life. The first one is that division disrupts, weakens, and destroys. The second one, there's no neutral territory between Jesus and the world. And thirdly, what we say really matters. Those are the three things we're going to look at. First of all, verses 25 and 26. "Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. Division disrupts and destroys. We see that truth demonstrated, I think, all around us. We see it in the political world, don't we? The last government, I think, partly fell because of divisions within it. We often see that in politics. Divisions within a political party weakens their stance. We see it in sports events too, don't we? We see it in football clubs. If the players and the manager have a fallout and disagree, the performances go down. It weakens them. Division weakens, disrupts, destroys. It's a simple arithmetic, really, isn't it? You've got 100 and you divide it by 2, you've only got 50. Much less. You have something much less. The book of Proverbs talks about a cord of 3 strands being not easily broken. It's true that you unweave it and take one of the individual strands, it's much more easily broken if you divide it up. We see the division, the effect of the division all around us in all walks of life. When division comes into an organization, things start going downhill. When it comes into a church, things start going downhill. When it comes into our own individual hearts, we're divided between Christ and the world. Our walk of faith starts going downhill. Division destroys, weakens, disrupts. Jesus is exposing the ridiculous suggestion that he was going to start, that the devil was going to start casting out his own agents. It'd be great if he did, wouldn't it? Because a house divided against itself can't stand, and his kingdom would soon come to an end. But he's not going to start doing it of his own free will. You see, nobody knows the truth of Jesus' teaching better than the devil. He knows that every word Jesus speaks is truth. He hates it, but he knows it. He knows the weakening effect of division. That is why it's one of his chief ways of attacking individual Christians and the church. One of the chief ways he uses. He loves to divide our loyalties. He loves to divide our unity. He'd love to see you arguing up our study this morning. He'd like to see you disagreeing over minor issues, what songs you sing, what translation of the Bible you use, what time you meet, all kinds of little things. Disagreeing over minor issues, what instruments you use in worship, whether you use wine or juice at communion, whether you share one cup or individual cups. I've seen these things divide churches. I've seen it and experienced it in my own life. The devil loves to have a church divided over such things. And sadly, churches do divide over such things. Unity in the church is a precious thing. We are to make every effort to seek it, but not at any cost. Not at any cost. There will always be times, because of human nature and the fallen nature of mankind, when we must separate ourselves from some of the things which go on. When we see someone going down a path contrary to the teaching of Scripture, we're to warn them. We're to warn a divisive man, woman, or child twice, and after that, we're told to have nothing to do with them. Division weakens, disrupts, and destroys. Unity is precious. Like the oil running down on Aaron's beard, it's described in the Psalms, isn't it? A precious and wonderful thing. Jesus himself actually did say that he'd come to bring division. But there is a division. There's a division between the things of Christ and the things of the world. Division, the gospel is not to blame for division. The hearts of men and women are to blame. We need to ask God for wisdom and discernment to distinguish between the points of doctrine on which we need to make a stand, and between that and those things that Scripture is unclear or silent on, which can be left to the individual and the individual church to prayerfully decide. Division on lesser points do great damage to the church. It weakens its reputation and witness in the world. The world loves to see trouble in a church. They like to look in and say, ah, they're no better than we are. Look at them. Can't agree amongst themselves. It's a terrible witness in the world. Satan loves to divide, but a house divided against itself cannot stand. The idea that Satan would cast out his own army is nonsense. And the suggestion that Jesus would be his agent is nonsense. And Jesus immediately exposes the argument. United we stand, divided we fall. Who said that? A man called Aesop, who wrote fables. There's a lot of truth in it. There's a lot of truth in it. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Endeavor, make every effort, some translations say. To do what? To keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond. Make every effort. Endeavor. It's hard work. You have to work. But not at the expense of compromise on the truths of Scripture. On the clear truths of Scripture. Divisive people in the church need to be dealt with. Divisive thoughts in our own heart need to be dealt with. Paul tells Titus, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a divisive person after a first and second warning, knowing that such a person is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Jesus said, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. Beware of unnecessary division. It weakens, it disrupts, and it destroys. Secondly, there's no neutral territory in the spiritual life. There's Jesus, and there's the world. There is nowhere in between. It's not like a war. You can't take a neutral stance, say, I'll let them get on with it. There's no man's land in between. Jesus says in verse 30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scattereth. Are you certain of where you stand this morning? We sang that wonderful hymn, don't we? I surrender all. I surrender all to Jesus. I surrender. I sang it too. I don't know if your heart is challenged like mine was. I mean it when I sing it. What will it be like tomorrow when I go out about my daily life? What will you be like tomorrow? Will you surrender all to Jesus? Or do you want a bit of Jesus today and a bit of something else tomorrow? Are you certain where you stand? He who is not with me is against me. Neutrality doesn't exist where Jesus is concerned. It's not possible to have a foot in the world and a foot in the church. The best of both worlds. That's division, divided loyalties. That's weak. When Jesus calls us to follow him, he calls us to leave other things behind. When he called his first disciples, I'm always amazed when I read it. Simon Peter, Andrew, James, John, fishermen, put their work. Follow me. And off they went. They just left everything as they found it. I don't think that means they never fished again. You know, there's nothing wrong with fishing. It's an honorable occupation, isn't it? And there's so many things in the world which in and of themselves, there's nothing wrong with them. You know, they're legitimately ours to enjoy. But the thing is priorities, isn't it? The question I have to ask myself constantly, and I'm asking you to ask yourself now, is that are we fitting them around Jesus, or are we fitting Jesus around the other things of our life? Does he get the pick of your time? Your energy, your substance, What does he get the leftovers? The bit you've got to spare after you've done everything else you want to do. You know, we live in the world. We love the world and the people of the world. Those who are not following Jesus, we're to love as much as we love those who are. We're to love all in the world. Jesus so loved the world. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And we're to enjoy the world. I think the world is given for our enjoyment. But we're to put Jesus first. We're a follower of Jesus. We're to put him first. We're to separate ourselves clearly from things which are against the teaching of his word. We've already mentioned that. And we can't be true disciples of Jesus and just follow the bits of his teaching that we like, the easy bits. You know, we love to think about his love and his forgiveness and wonderful they are. You know, wonderful they are. But we don't so much perhaps like to think about his judgment and the challenging words where he tells us to love those who are spiteful to us, etc., etc. It's difficult, isn't it? It's difficult. We don't always want to do that. Someone giving you a really hard time. Do you love them? Do you pray for them? Or do you resent them? I only say these things because I know what my own weak heart is like. To pick and choose the bits we like won't work. We're to be all for Jesus. We're to surrender all to him. We're either with him or we're against him. To be anything else is to have divided loyalties. And as we've read, that won't stand. Jesus asked for our total loyalty. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus. We have to totally trust him and totally obey him. I was watching a TV program, I think it was The Race Around the World a little while ago, and there were some young people on there, and they started talking about a little conversation about faith, and one said, I was brought up as a Christian, but I kind of developed my own faith now, you know, chosen a bit from here and a bit from there. There's no hybrid faith, there's just Jesus. All other faiths are worthless. We're either with him or we're against him. There's no middle ground. Are you with him? Are you fully with him this morning? There's no other way. There's no neutrality. If you're thinking you're neutral or not sure, Jesus says you're against him. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. Are you a gatherer? We're either gatherers or scatterers. Jesus calls on us to follow him, but not as idle onlookers. We're to be in the business of gathering people into his kingdom. Jesus left an agricultural illustration, didn't he? You know, we could think this is a gathering in of the crop, or maybe it's the gathering in of the sheep or the goats. I don't know if anyone's ever been involved in rounding up animals in their lifetime, but you know, it's very easy if you don't know what you're doing to scatter them, isn't it? Instead of gathering them in, to spook them. We're to be gatherers, fishers of men, calling men, guiding men to Jesus, helping them into the fold of the kingdom. Are you drawing people into Jesus? Are you a gatherer? Are you involved in the work? If you're not involved in the work, Jesus says, we're not gathering, we're scattering. You might say, I'm not gifted in evangelism, neither am I. There's so many ways we can be involved, isn't there, in the gathering in of the flock. We can be involved first and foremost, and most importantly, in prayer. Be in prayer for those you want saved. We can encourage those who are gifted. Encourage and support. People are just gifted, aren't they, that way sometimes. We know, known people over the years who can just go up to someone and start turn a conversation around the things of faith. It didn't seem to come so naturally and so easily to them. And there are professional evangelists out there and organizations. And we can be involved in supporting their work in prayer or practically with any substance we have to spare. We can be visiting our local care homes and encouraging people to look to the Lord. We can be involved in leaflet distribution. There's some very good evangelical leaflets available in our day, aren't there? There's so many ways. It doesn't have to be just in direct speech, although that's good. If you get an opportunity, I trust and hope that you will clearly be able to explain the gospel to those whom God gives you the chance. But we need to be in some way gathering, because if we're not gathering, we're scattering. We need to be involved. We're with him, we're against him. Which are you this morning? If you're not sure, join with him today. Come to Jesus today. Commit yourself fully to him. If you've been following him but you've backslidden, come to Jesus today and ask him to help you back to the place you once were. Commit yourself to Jesus. Come to him. Ask him to forgive you for your sins and give yourself fully to him. All to Jesus I surrender. He is the only way to a right relationship with God. No other way. No amount of good work. No amount of rule keeping. Faith in Jesus. Forgiveness of sins through Jesus. We're either fully his or we're not his. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. And thirdly, and lastly, words define us. We are what we say, verses 35 and 37. Good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Well, a tree, Jesus tells us back in verse 33, is known by its fruit. If you're clever, you might be able to tell it by its leaves, but it's known by its fruit. Apple trees produce apples, plum trees plums, and the condition of the tree comes out in the quantity and quality of the fruit. I planted a plum tree, a little sapling during COVID, and it's quite a big tree now. It took 4 years before it bore any fruit, but after 4 years, I think we had 12 plums, and so I know it's a plum tree, definitely. Variety and condition of the fruit of the tree is revealed in its fruit. Who we really belong to, and the condition of our hearts, ultimately is revealed in our words. The truth, the true us, will come out eventually. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. Evil man out of his evil treasure what is evil. The real us comes out in unguarded moments, doesn't it? Or moments of stress, or whatever it might be. A lot of the time we're able to restrain ourselves and keep the real us from people, from people to see, can't we? But unguarded words come out sometimes. And if they're careless or idle words, we're going to have to give an account for them. I know I'm going to have to give an account when the day comes. In unguarded moments, the real us comes out and reveals what's really in our hearts. Two things here, isn't it? The heart, things of the heart, the things of our mouth. And they both matter because one leads to the other. Things of our heart matter because though much of the time we can conceal them from other people, they're known to God, absolutely plain to God. We have things on our heart this morning which we know are not pleasing to him. We need to come to him to confess them and ask him to take them from us. But whatever the state of our heart, we have a duty to be careful of how and when we speak, even if our heart is right. We need to think before we speak, because the words Jesus says we'll have to give an account for are the idle or the careless words. Those things we just throw out sometimes without thinking. I'm sure you all know James' teaching on the tongue, the power of the tongue, and he compares it to a little rudder steering a great ship. Just a little member, little part of our body, but it does tremendous things for good or bad. I love David's prayer in Psalm 141, verse 3, where he says, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep a watch over the door of my lips." That's a prayer I need to pray often. I think it's a prayer that perhaps we should all pray often. And Paul, writing to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 29, says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is good for building up, and it may give grace to those who hear." Wow. I need to make David's prayer my prayer. "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep a watch over the door of my lips." We need to seek God every day to give us grace and wisdom in our conversations. Conversation plays a huge part in defining who we are and how we come across to other people. Not just what we say, but how we say it. That's why text messaging is so dangerous. You know that? Because you can't tell the tone in which it's being said. But how we say things. Often, we're told to speak the truth in love, aren't we? Does that love come across when you're speaking the truth to one or another? How we speak, what we speak, can strengthen or weaken our witness. Can totally break your witness to the world. Or it can strengthen it if you speak with grace and with love. Careless words. We'll have to give an account for. We need to be careful with our words for the sake of others and for the sake of ourselves. I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they should give an account for it on the day of judgment. You know, we can't do it. We cannot do it in and of ourselves, naturally, by our own strength and effort of will. We need to be filled with the Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit is crucial to the Christian life. We need to be filled with the Spirit. Sometimes conservative evangelical churches are a bit alarmed at the thought because of the way some charismatic churches interpret it. Not all, as some, but we all need to be filled with the Spirit. There is no question about that. We need to ask God. I need to ask the Lord every day to fill me with His Spirit, refill me with His Spirit. Because there are things we just cannot do in our own strength. And this is one of them. We cannot control our words 100% of the time, either what we say or how we say it. We need the Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us. Alcoholic spirit loosens the tongue, doesn't it? Loosens the tongue, and sometimes we say things under the influence of alcoholic spirit which we regret later. Well, as Christians, we do need our tongues loosened, that's true. We need our tongues loosened, but we need them loosened under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Don't be drunk on wine, be filled with the Spirit. As Christians, we need our tongue loosened under the influence of the Spirit, so that we can speak those things that build up one another. Things that extend God's grace to those around us. Things that gather people in, not scatter them away. I tell you, every careless word that people speak, they should give an account for in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified. By your words you will be condemned. Very sobering words. David's prayer, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep a watch over the door of my lips." So unity, not division. An endeavor to achieve unity, but not at any cost. We must be in line with Scripture. discern what's important. Paul told the Corinthians what was most important. First importance, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and was seen by many. And he's coming again. These are the fundamentals of our faith, isn't it? Endeavour to keep unity, but not at any cost. Are we all for Jesus? If we're not all for Jesus, we're not for him at all. Are you with him? Or are you against him? In our words, we're accountable. They have an enormous impact on our life of work and witness. As self-proclaimed Christians, you know, we represent Christ to the world around us. We should speak like Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us in these things, Lord. I pray that in the hearts of each one here, there would be no divided loyalties. We can in our walk with you. I pray for this church here. There will be a unity of the Spirit. And they will go forward together as one with a powerful witness to the glorious gospel of Jesus. And I pray for each and every one of us, Lord, you would help us in our conversations with each other and for those out in the world, Lord, to speak things which build up, things which are full of grace, things which are full of love. And when it's necessary to speak hard truths, give us, Lord, the ability to do it in love, not to just say I'm saying it in love, but it would actually be with love in our hearts that we would say it. So help us in these things, I pray, Lord, that we might have a more powerful witness for you, and that we might bring you honor and glory in our own lives and in the lives of our fellowships. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name.